The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to follow along as I read verses 13 through 20. The emphasis is on verse 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say this to you, that you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we open your word this morning and we consider the words of our Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our hearts to your message for us. I pray for guidance. There are many things that are on my heart. I really can't say all of them in the time allotted. I pray that you would sovereignly guide and choose and select and lead in the delivery of this message, that only what you desire would be said. That you would sanctify our ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. That you would open our lives to you. Lord, that you would minister to us today, that you would give us encouragement, that you would give us hope, that you would give us a vision for what you want to accomplish in this assembly and in this community and even around the world. Father, that today you would cause us to sense our community, our connectedness, our common fellowship with other believers in this town and other believers throughout the world, and those even who have gone before, as that great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," proclaims, mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. And that we would recognize that we are part of something that began the moment you began to woo men's hearts back to you, and will end when finally the trumpet sounds and our Lord Jesus appears in the heavens in glory and returns to this earth, rapturing his glorious church and establishing his kingdom and bringing together all the saints of all the ages. Father, may we today have a sense of our place in that great history, the only one that really matters. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us burdens where we need to be burdened, that you would give us a holy unrest and an urgency where we need to be stirred up, that you would comfort us where we need to be encouraged and strengthened, and that you would compel us because we have that same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, available to us today. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies. And I pray, Lord, today that you would encourage us most especially that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are founded upon that rock, and he is that rock. And so, Lord, open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For some time, I have had on my heart a burden that I have wanted to share with various groups in the congregation. First, I thought I would share this message with the leadership team, and then I thought, well, I need to include the elders and deacons, and then I thought, well, I need to include all the church leadership. And I thought about maybe having a special meeting and trying to call the leadership together, and then I thought, what am I thinking? The whole church needs to hear this together. We all need to be on the same page. We all need to understand the dynamics of what is happening to the church today so that we can pray with understanding and with divine insight, and we can understand some of the problems that we face and some of the opportunities that we face. This morning, I'm going to be sharing with you a number of things that are negative, but also a number of things that are positive. In the United States of America in 2006, we live in a unique time in the history of the church. And there are unusual problems that we face. There are also significant opportunities that we face. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I just want to mention one thing. Carrie and I spent some time this weekend talking together and praying together, and we were talking about podcasting. How many of you know what podcasting is? A few of you know. Okay, very good. Well, I went on the internet, and I looked up, I think my search was sermons on the web, and I got 3,090,000 hits for sermons on the web. And I found that there are numerous sites where you can take your iPod and plug it in and download the audio MP3 version of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of sermons. Where else, at what other time in the world could you live in a period of time where messages from thousands of pastors across the world and from people who have re-preached the sermons of men of antiquity when there wasn't tape recorders, and you could go and download those to your iPod and listen to a sermon by Spurgeon, or a sermon by Jack Hayford, or a sermon by someone from Korea or anywhere else, and just by plugging your iPod into the internet and downloading the audio text of the audio version of messages. Every once in a while, Doug sends me the number of hits and the number of downloads that are on our church website, and it's interesting to me to note that we have downloads of messages that I'm sure are not all from this congregation. And one day that struck me as a little bit unsettling, that somewhere out there in the wide world, people are downloading my sermons. And it's like, wow, what a responsibility. It wasn't like, wow, how neat. It was like, wow, I better be very careful what I have to say. But we live in a time of unprecedented opportunity. We live in a time where technology has made it possible for us to advance the message of the gospel more rapidly and more completely than any other time in human history. But we also live in a time in the United States where the Church of Jesus Christ is in serious trouble. We are on the wane. In fact, since about 1990, we have statistically been winning fewer people to faith in Jesus Christ than we are giving birth to as a country. In other words, the population growth is exceeding the conversion growth. The consequence of that is that with the mere passing of time, the church will grow smaller and smaller and have less and less influence. Some of the statistics that I gleaned from a variety of readings, and these come from a number of books, but in 1946, after World War II, approximately 60% of the population regularly attended church. By that we mean two or three times a month, 60% of the population. In 1991, only 49% of the population regularly attended church. In 2003, when this particular book was published, only 40% of the population attended church, but the on-the-street statisticians by interviews determined that that number was much more likely to be only 24%. In George Barna's latest book, Revolution, he talks about a phenomenon that I'm going to have more to say about in a moment, but in that book he says there are 20 million professing born-again Christians who claim faith in Jesus Christ who never attend church as we know it. They're meeting in coffee houses and in the restaurant at the country club after a round of golf. They're meeting in various and sundry other locations in twos or threes, just a couple of friends. And they're talking about what they're reading in the Bible and what they've heard on the internet and other places. And that is all the church they ever want or desire or expect to have. They have basically bagged the traditional church, left it entirely, 20 million professing Christians, and never attend a worship service in a conventional congregation. One of the disturbing things about George Barna's book is he endorses the movement, basically stating that the traditional and established church has lost its effectiveness, is mired down in programming and institutional development, and basically deserves to be ignored. In America today, 81% of churches are either plateaued or declining. 81%, that's more than 4 out of 5. 81% of churches are either plateaued or declining. 18% of churches are growing primarily by transfer growth. What does that mean? Lyle Schaller, in a book he published about a dozen or so years ago, he is a church statistician and contemporary historian. Lyle Schaller predicted that of the 300 or so thousand churches in America, over the next decade, 100,000 of them would close. And of that 100,000 that would close, the residual membership would by and large move to the mega churches. That's what we call transfer growth. When Christians from one congregation simply go to another congregation that they prefer. It happens locally as we just kind of stir the soup a little bit and people move around, but you don't see a lot of growth because we're basically moving around the same pool among the smaller churches. But when you have churches that are declining and people are making an exodus and they're going to mega churches that offer a lot of different kinds of programs and opportunities, those churches are growing by transfer growth. That's the statistic. So 81% of churches in America are either plateaued or declining. And by the way, the ones that are plateaued will soon be declining, because you can't stay in so-called equilibrium forever. You know, if you're a chemist, you realize that in most systems in the world, in most systems in biology, homeostasis is kind of the goal. In other words, to equilibrize everything. But in a living organism, that remains in a dynamic flux. Total homeostasis, total equilibrium is called death. When nothing else is changing, you're dead. And churches that remain plateaued will eventually be declining because they're actually dying. And they don't recognize it. That leaves us with 1% of churches that are actually growing by conversion, growth, that are growing because they are winning people to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a couple of excerpts from Joel Comiskey's book, Cell Church Solutions. Some of the things that he says are pretty fascinating. He says, Eddie Gibbs, professor at Fuller Seminary, writes, measuring results in terms of increased attendance at worship services and other church-related activities creates a premature sense of achievement. Is one church winning people simply at the expense of other congregations that do not have the resources to compete on equal terms in the religious marketplace? Is that a definition of church growth? Conversion growth is just not occurring much in the U.S. Roughly half of all churches do not add one new person through conversion growth. In our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, statistically we report every year, and that statistic holds true. Half of our churches do not report a single convert to faith in Christ or baptism in the course of an entire year. In fact, he says, globally in America, and globally I mean of all the different churches, it takes the combined efforts of 85 Christians working over an entire year to produce one convert. At that rate, a huge percentage of people will never have the opportunity even once to hear the gospel. And you can see why that begins to ring true with the churches that are declining and failing, because if you realize that the average size church in America is less than 70 members, by and large, the average size congregation, in fact, the majority of congregations are under 70 members. You realize it takes one plus church to make a single convert, because the ratio per capita is 85 believers over the course of a year to see one person born again. Beyond church attendance, he says, going on, my wife was sharing with one lady who said, if I go to church, I want a big church where I can sit in the back and no one knows me. My wife invited her to our cell group in Moreno Valley. The lady said, no, I don't do small churches. Sorry, I just like the big impersonal ones. Someone has said that the ABCs of the North American church are attendance, buildings, and cash. A sad indictment of a church that has lost its way. Larry Crabb, author and psychologist, says the future of the church depends on whether it develops true community. We can get by for a while on size, skilled communication, and programs to meet every need. But unless we sense that we belong to each other, with masks off, the vibrant church of today will become the powerless church of tomorrow. What saddens my heart is that various model churches seem to grow through high-performance techniques, shorter sermons, and less worship. I call this Christianity light to attract non-Christians. Friends, we live in a time when, and I won't bore you with all the other statistics that I've written down here. Well, maybe I'll bore you with a few more. Three times as many churches in America are closing as are opening. Nearly 4,000 churches a year permanently shut their doors, fold up shop, and disband. 4,000 churches a year. That's more than 10 a day. And yet, only about 1,300 churches are opening. We are losing that ratio by more than 2 to 1. As more churches close than open. In 1991, since 1991, the population in the United States has increased 15%. But in that same period of time, those who do not attend church has increased 92%, from 39 million to 75 million people who never go to any kind of a church at all. In the West, and in the United States in particular, the Church of Jesus Christ is significantly losing ground. In McHenry, what does the situation look like? I meet on Thursday mornings with my fellow evangelical pastors in this town, and we define evangelical among ourselves as those who believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, who believe in the virgin birth of Christ, His complete deity, His blood atonement, bodily death on the cross, bodily resurrection from the grave, and eventual bodily return to this planet. We meet together on Thursday mornings for prayer, and we pray for each other, we pray for our congregations. I'm happy to tell you, and this is one of the encouraging signs, there is great rapport and encouragement developing among those pastors in this group. And I think that God is actually developing among us an unselfish desire to see one another in our congregations blessed. We long to see the kingdom of God grow in this community by reaching unbelievers with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you for my part, very honestly, if revival breaks out at the Baptist Church or the Assembly Church or Faith Presbyterian, I will absolutely rejoice because eventually it's coming our way. And I don't care where it starts, and I don't care who is blessed, and I don't care who wins people to Jesus as long as they're won. And we're seeing that kind of spirit and attitude develop, and I'm grateful for it. But also, as we pray together, one of the things that stands out to me is that we share a commonality of difficulties and stresses. I'm not going to betray confidences and go into all of those, but we're beginning to pray for each other very personally and to pray for one another in our ministries and in our families and homes and the things that are happening around us. And when you consider the church in McHenry, one of the things that stands out to me is that it matches the national statistics. Every evangelical congregation in this town that has been here for any length of time is plateaued or declining. Every one. There's not a single church that has been in this town more than 15 years, more than 10 years, that we can point to and say, that church is growing. That church is demonstrating significant evangelistic potential. That church is reaching people for Jesus Christ. That church is showing increased membership and attendance. It isn't happening. In fact, if you go back, the last significant period of kingdom growth in McHenry, the city of McHenry, occurred in 1970 and 71 when the revival that swept across college campuses across this country, swept through town, the coffee house ministries developed. That was the day of the Jesus people, and Arthur Blessed was carrying his cross across America, and that was a time when the church was changing and there was a revival period. And in that period of time, there was a groundswell of growth and development. First Baptist Church reached 400. This church, Alliance Bible Church of McHenry, had a zenith attendance of about 286 people on an Easter Sunday, I believe, in 1971. It was in that period of time that this church moved from John Street to this location. Other things began to happen around the community, and all of the churches that were preaching the Bible at that time began to grow. Since that time, other churches have sprung up. Maranatha Assembly of God is only 20 years old. Stone Ridge Community Church is only about 10 years old. I don't know the exact numbers, but it's somewhere in that vicinity. And yet, as we look around, we find that after that period of growth in the mid-70s and sudden surging swell, that the church has kind of settled back down over the next 10 years to kind of a plateau. And since about the mid-1980s, there has been no significant growth in any of our congregations. We have traded members back and forth as people have gotten frustrated and disgruntled and upset about one thing or another. But we have not seen any significant transformation within the congregations. And then in the last few years, as we have seen some of the phenomena of megachurches moving out this way, and by the way, when I say this, I want you to understand, I'm not dissing megachurches. I have read enough books by the leaders of those churches. I have been to Willow Creek. I have been to Harvest Bible Chapel. I have been to other places. I've listened to Jim McDonald preach. He's a great preacher, an excellent preacher. Bill Hybels has a tremendous passion for the lost. I would not disparage these men in any sense or their vision or their passion. I'm not talking about a problem like they're the evil one in any sense of what I'm about to say, but there is an observable phenomena that we have to recognize. As those congregations have made available resources closer to our community here, what we have seen in all of our congregations is an exodus of people to churches with a larger base of service and opportunity, to the eventual decline in attendance in the other congregations in McHenry. But that's transfer growth, not conversion growth. And when we analyze the mega churches, and I will tell you something very honestly. I think it's honest. I still have to figure out how to make a living. But if I believed that any of those churches was more effectively winning people to Jesus Christ than we could ever possibly do, I would suggest we go join them. But the reality of it is that if you look at the statistics and the numbers, the mega congregations do not statistically win more people to faith in Christ than small congregations. If you look at the number of baptisms and new members reported by those congregations and look at their total membership, we're still only talking 2-3% of growth by new believers. Friends, we have that much growth in this congregation by winning people to Christ in baptisms every year. In fact, Christian Schwartz, in his book, Natural Church Development, as he surveyed 30,000 congregations worldwide, made this statement that was statistically demonstrated by his investigation. A church of 400 people is less effective in evangelism in the community than two churches of 200 people in areas of the world where the church is growing. That healthy congregations of 200 are more likely to reach people, more people with the gospel, than one church of 400 if you have two 200 member churches that are on fire with the good news of Jesus Christ. So when I look at the nation and when I look at our local congregation and I look at our city, I see that McHenry is simply reflecting and mirroring what is happening on a national scale. That people are becoming less interested in church, that they are becoming less interested in being a member of a congregation, that many professing Christians are more often deciding they don't need church in their life, like the 20 million in the revolution that Barna describes. And that smaller congregations, for the most part, 81% tend to be plateaued or declining, with only 1% of churches across the country producing growth by evangelism. Now, where do we stand? as a local congregation? How do we fit into that picture? First of all, there are some very basic principles that I want to communicate to you this morning that I believe with all my heart. Jesus said to Peter after his dramatic confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." The first thing that I want us to understand as a congregation that I have believed with all my heart ever since I came here and before, it is not my job to build the church. It is not my job to build the church. Nor is it your job to build the church. How do you define church growth? How do you define it? To me, a growing church is a church that is winning the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, bringing them into discipleship where they are growing in a deepening commitment to the lordship of Christ in their life, and maturing into believers that are reaching out and winning others and continuing the discipling process. A growing church is a church that is seeing conversion growth of people to faith and seeing spiritual growth as its membership deepens in spiritual depth and commitment to God, that has a permeating influence in the surrounding culture as salt and light in a dark place in an unsavory community, bringing the light of Christ and His influence to the neighborhood. That is a growing church. And I want you to know, friends, that building that kind of church is not something that you can do or I can do. Only the Holy Spirit of God can convict a sinner of their sin and expose them to the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross who died for them. I cannot convince anybody to be a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I cannot win a single soul to faith in Jesus Christ by deciding my goal for 2006 is going to be to make 25 new converts. That is not within my ability to control. I can't do that. To set that kind of a goal is foolhardy. And friends, I don't want to go out there and figure out how to entice more people to come to my church. That's the last thing I want to do. I believe with all my heart that the development of a congregation is a God thing. That He will send people. That He wants to be a part of a family. That have the gifts and equipment that the Holy Spirit has given to them. And that He will bring them together and build them up in a body that is His body and He is the head. I do not want to be in the position of simply trying to increase numbers and increase revenue and call that church growth. That is not church growth. It's good marketing. It's good salesmanship. It may even be manipulation. But it is not true church growth. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Notice the pronoun. First person singular, Jesus Christ. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus is in charge, and I want to leave Him in charge. I want to put Him there. Make sure that He has the preeminence. So how then do we effect? How do we effect church growth? How does it happen? Do we have any responsibility at all? Are we supposed to just sit here Sunday after Sunday and wait for some thing to fall out of the sky that brings another revival period? One of the things that George Barna discovered in his survey of American churches is that less than 1 in 25 list prayer as their number one priority. Less than 1 in 25 list prayer as their number one priority. That is amazing to me, because if someone were to call me up on the phone today and say, Paul Martin is pastor of Alliance Bible Church in McHenry, what is your number one priority for your congregation? I would say to them, we need to pray, we need to worship, we need to love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. That's our number one goal. It is astounding to me that only 1 in 25 churches identifies prayer as being a significant priority. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. The church in the United States is taking on an unsettling resemblance to one of the churches in Revelation, where Jesus said to them, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you were lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. But friends, there are churches across America today, and we may even be one of them, where if the Holy Spirit completely left and walked out and took a vacation, no one would know it. The programs would go on. The departments would continue to run. The ministries would function. No one would know God had left. Because we have so mechanized and departmentalized and orchestrated and developed an approach to doing church that is so much based on typical models of building businesses, that if the Holy Spirit of God vacated the premises, most people would never catch on. And yet Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Well, how do you explain all this something that we see? I explain it in very superficial terms. I'm looking for the conversions, friends, where lives are so thoroughly transformed that the alcoholic becomes sober. Doesn't have to go through the next 20 years of attending AA three times a week, because he had such an encounter with Jesus Christ that his life was transformed and he was sobered. And Jesus Christ became the Lord of his life and compels him to go out into the community and share the marvelous thing that God has done for him. That kind of conversion only the Holy Spirit of God can do. I'm looking for the kind of transformation that changes families, that changes marriages, that breaks the bondages of sin, that completely liberates and frees. I'm looking for the power of the Holy Spirit that ignites a passion and a flame that you don't have to tell people to go witness. They can't stop talking about what God has done in their life. It just falls out of them. You can't build that on your own. You can't win souls. You can't build churches of the New Testament variety without the power of the Holy Spirit and without prayer and without being vitally connected to Jesus Christ. That is the only way that will happen. So we have a responsibility, friends, to seek God. We have a responsibility to pray. We have a responsibility to petition heaven. Oh God, make us that kind of people. Oh God, use us. Oh God, fill us. Open our eyes. Help us to see this community the way you see it. Help us to find out where you're at work and join you. Help us to be a part of what you want to do. And that only comes out of prayer. Prayer in the small groups, prayer in the prayer meeting, prayer on Sunday, prayer together over coffee. We have to be a praying church. We must be a praying church. Secondly, Jesus was once asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the answer that he gave was this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." And the second one is very similar. "You shall love your neighbor the way you love yourself." That was Jesus' response to the greatest commandment. Friends, I want to tell you that a priority in our congregation must be to worship God. It must be to worship God. But worshiping God is not what we do down here between 10 and 10:45 on Sunday. Worshiping God is what happens when you are so in love with Him that your entire life is absorbed in His presence and focused upon His glory. Everything you do for the glory of God. Your work, your play, your recreation, your family, your life is absorbed in the worship of God. That He is the fabric and being of your life in every dimension, so that when this assembly comes together, we are gathering worshipers who are coming to celebrate the life that we have in Jesus Christ all week long, coming to celebrate that life together in corporate worship because we are in love with Jesus Christ. I am absolutely convinced that while we cannot win this town for Christ by clever methods and ideologies, and while we cannot build this church by trying to compete with other more capable and more endowed congregations, that's not our business. But our business is to be so in love with Jesus and so committed to Him and so adoring of Him and worshipful of Him that He is pleased to dwell in our midst and His life, His fire, His passion breaks out among us. One of the things that I've heard a few times in the last several years, it crops up. And by the way, it doesn't just crop up in our church, it crops up in my colleagues' congregations as well. Why aren't we growing? There must be sin in the camp. Let's find the sin in the camp. I want to say a few words about that. We don't see the spectacular explosion that we're longing for. And we start looking for reasons. And when you start looking for those reasons, you start trying to find it somewhere else. Where's the sin in the camp? You know where that comes from, don't you? The Israelites were about to go into the land of promise. They crossed the Jordan River. They had a smashing defeat at Jericho. I mean, they just obliterated Jericho. God gave them a huge victory. Fortified city, powerful city, incredible. God said, "Everything from Jericho belongs to me." This guy named Achan coveted some of the spoils and he hid them in the dirt underneath his tent. Nobody knew it. He stuffed it away in his pocket or wrapped it in his robes or whatever he did and he hid it. And then the next time, it was time to go out and fight the battle of Ai. Ai was this little town, insignificant, hardly meant a thing. No fortifications, no powerful, you know, ramparts. And they were defeated. They were just routed. They came back in shame and humiliation. And they were on their faces, and Joshua was saying, God, you've left us. Why did you bring us to the promised land to just let us die? I mean, we had one victory, and now we've just been smashed. What's going on? And God says, Joshua, get up off your face. Stop griping. There's sin in the camp. And so Joshua, by a formula God gave him, began to look, and finally Achan was identified, and in the process he confessed, and things didn't turn out so well for him. He and his whole family were stoned to death and buried, and that was the end of the Achan clan. And then after that, God began to give them victory. Same thing happened in the New Testament church not long after the church was born, when Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie about selling a piece of property and pretending to give all of it to the church, supposedly so they could come under the benevolent care of the church and share in the community like all the other people. But they kept back a portion of the proceeds to squirrel away for a rainy day. And they didn't tell Peter that. And they dropped dead on the spot. When they came and reported what they'd done and turned over their check, they were holding back a portion. Peter, being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God, because you've kept back a portion of the land. Ananias dropped dead, and a little later his wife dropped dead because she corroborated the same story. Those instances are quite different from what we face today. In Joshua's situation, the nation was relatively pure. There was a specific command God had given them, and Achan specifically violated that specific command, and they had no idea what went wrong until God said, here's the problem. In the New Testament church, a church that was relatively pure and holy, Ananias and Sapphira sought to introduce a lying, conniving plan to squirrel away personal gain while taking advantage of the church, and God would have nothing to do with it. But when we ask ourselves today, is there sin in the camp? First of all, recognize you have to ask that of every church in this town. And you have to ask it of 81% of churches across America. We're not unique. We're not sitting here by ourselves. The only ones asking God to give us growth and prosperity and saying, why not? Because 81% of churches in America are exactly where we are, except most of them are worse. They're actually declining. We do see some growth. But when we ask that question, friend, on the other side of the coin, and this relates to worship, we have some serious problems in the church. Only 9% of all born-again adults have a biblical worldview, meaning that less than 1 out of every 10 Christians, age 18 or older, believes that absolute moral truth exists. Less than 1 in 10 professing born-again Christians believe in absolute moral truth. Less than 1 in 10 believe that that truth is contained in the Bible. Less than 1 in 10 believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Less than 1 in 10 believe that Satan is real, not symbolic. Less than 1 in 10 believe that all believers are responsible for sharing their faith with others. And less than 1 in 10 believe that He is the only means, Jesus Christ is the only means to salvation through God's grace. The other 91% of born-again adults possess a patchwork of theological views and rarely rely upon those perspectives to inform their daily decisions. Friends, if we want to know if there's sin in the camp in respect to the answer to worship, the answer is yes. But it's not because there's one lone Achan out there somewhere with some gold buried under his tent. Statistically speaking, based on what we learn from Barna and other researchers, please don't come up to me and say, "Who is it?" Because I don't know. But I know statistically, just looking at this congregation and its size this morning, there's probably 15 or 20 men in this church today who have a significant problem with an addiction to pornography. Viewing it, the internet, videos, movies, you have a problem with pornography. The women do not escape because there's probably another 15 or 20 women that are addicted to novels and stories and movies of a romance variety that incite in them the same sexual passions through the different avenue that men gain by viewing pornography. There are people in this church who have problems with alcohol, who probably could be considered legally drunk more than once a week, and or who use alcohol as a means of soothing their spirit and somehow quieting their system, calming their nerves and giving them capacity to cope, things that only Jesus is intended to do. There are people in this church that have drug problems. Probably a number of you smoke marijuana. A few more of you use cocaine. There are people in this church who live to make another dollar so that they can go buy another toy because you're caught up in materialism. There are people in this church who abuse their spouse, either verbally or possibly physically. There are people who abuse their children in the same ways. There are probably some who are involved in sexual abuse in their family. Those are just statistics. And they're not only true of this congregation, they're true of every congregation in this town and every church in America. And friends, when you begin to ask the question, is there sin in the camp? The place to start looking for the answer is in the mirror. There is sin in the camp in America, in the church. But it's not because there's one lone Achan out there with some gold under his tent. It's because as a people, our moral purity has declined considerably. We are looking to every other reason other than Jesus to find answers to our problems. As Jeremiah said, "You have hewed out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You've forsaken me, the living God, the fountain of living water, and you've dug holes in the ground to collect the rainwater, and they're cracked, and all you've got's mud in the bottom." That's the church in the United States. And I'm not naive enough to think that it is not true at 3815 Bow Valley Road in McHenry. Because of our commitment to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ, we might have a slightly better average. But I'm warned in Scripture that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are fools. We have only one standard, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot compare ourselves with ourselves. So what is our responsibility? Friends, we need to pray. We need to worship the living God. We must make a commitment to Him, to put Him first in our lives, to make Him number one, to pursue Him with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength. And if we're not doing that, then we need to fall on our face and ask God to deal with us, me individually, the one that faces me in the mirror every morning. God, deal with my heart until I am pursuing you with all of my being. We must have that kind of transformation. And then Jesus said, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. Friends, when we talk about evangelism, how do you see the person next door, the person that is in the cubicle next to you at work, or the person on the assembly line or the one at the bank? How do you view them? That's a convert. That's a potential convert. May I say to you very respectfully, the likelihood of you ever winning a person to Jesus Christ with that attitude is slim to none. You're using them, and they know it. They instinctively sense it. If you just want to get another seat filled in this church, and that's your perspective of evangelism, people can see it a mile off, and they're not impressed. They know they're being used. Do you see them as someone made in the image of God with a unique and beautiful personality and sin, but someone who could spend forever in the presence of God if only they knew that Jesus loved them and has already died for them and paid the price that they might come home to God? Do you see them the way God sees them? Do you love them the way God loves them? Do you recognize that they're a precious life that Jesus spilled his blood for? And I need to reach out to them and love them and appreciate them and value them and get to know them and cherish them. And they need to see that my heart for them is pure and unmixed in my motivation, and that my simple longing is that they be blessed in their life and that they know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. And that loving them sometimes means getting down into the nitty-gritty with them, sometimes getting down into the dirt, sometimes taking the time to have them over for coffee, sometimes listening to their griping and complaining, sometimes showing a broken heart and compassion when they have experienced a death or loss, or when they're facing medical problems or going through a divorce, or their children have gone into total craziness and their hearts are broken, and you reach out and you just cry with them because you love them, not because you want to save them, but because you love them, because God loves them. And in the process, the explanation for why you care so deeply is because Jesus Christ has changed your life, and he wants to change theirs too. People can see the gun notchers and the convert talliers coming a mile away. They can see the churches that are economically driven by a passion to get more members. They're frankly unimpressed. And I would be too. I don't want to be used. But with a pure heart to sincerely just love another human being, with the longing passion in your heart that someday they could know your Jesus, whom to know is to have life eternal. Oh, what a difference that makes. Friends, we need to have our hearts broken for this world around us. And I don't just mean the world, W-O-R-L-D. I mean the world as in Bob and Susan and John and David and Mary and Jennifer. People who have addresses and faces and phone numbers and lives that I know because I have been put next to them by providence in God's design, for whom my heart is breaking, for whom I am praying and longing that they might know Jesus, because he is the one that will make the most sense out of their life. And he is the only one that can save them from hell. And he is the only one that can bring them home eternally. And they're on my heart. Jesus will build the church, friends. That's his job. It's not my job, it's not your job, that's his job. But I'm called to pray. I'm called to worship. I'm called to love God with all my being. And I'm called to love my neighbor at least as much as I love myself. And when I am found by the power of the Spirit of God and His anointing, doing those things, Jesus Christ will bless the church. And we will see lives transformed in this community and people changed. And it won't be because we came up with the best marketing idea. It'll be because the Spirit of God is free to move among us. Friends, God draws people to Himself. That's what He does. And if people aren't being drawn, it's because He isn't being seen. But if we will put ourselves in a position where He can deal with our sin, where He can draw us to Himself, where we will seek Him with our hearts, He will then pour out His Spirit, and He will do the work. I want you to know I'm encouraged. I'm not discouraged. I'm encouraged. I've seen incredible things happen in this church. And in the last year to 2 years, it's just been marvelous. The development of cell group ministries, small group ministries, is very encouraging. The fact that 80% of our congregation is involved is very encouraging. The fact that we are seeing an increase in interest in the congregation is encouraging to me. The fact that a relative handful of people, I don't have the final numbers, but you people gave over $350,000 or in that neighborhood total last year. I'm astounded. I shouldn't tell you that because we've got an even bigger year coming. I'm astounded. It's amazing. The things that God is doing, the way we see Him working. And another little bit of encouraging news for what it's worth. Did you know statistically there are two kinds of churches in the country today that have an opportunity to see real transforming, explosive growth and outreach? Do you know what those two kinds of churches are? Brand new church plants. Brand new church plants stand a better chance of effectively changing their community than other kinds of churches because they don't have a history, they don't have problems to deal with. Well, they'll have some as soon as they start meeting, but usually they have a fresh start out of the gate. The other kind of church that statistically has the best chance of seeing transformational growth develop is a church that's had a pastor, the same pastor, for more than 15 years. This past September, we celebrated our 20th anniversary here. The reason for that is you weathered the storms. The naysayers have finally stopped neighing. And if you survived, there's some solidity and stability that has developed and you're ready to move out from that platform. And that's a both and thing. You know, we have to do this together. It's like a marriage. You know how many people it takes to stay married? Two. It only takes one to leave. It takes two to stay married. Well, it takes a congregation working together for pastoral longevity. But I'm committed. I'm committed. And I think that we're at the threshold of one of the greatest years we will ever see. But I want to make sure we know what the priorities are. It's not marketing. It's not outreach strategy. It's not programs. It's not clever ideas. It's not some new tool. It's pretty basic. It's prayer. It's loving God with all our heart. It's loving our neighbor genuinely the way we love ourselves. It's being authentic, humble, blood-bought children of God who adore Him and worship Him with every ounce of our being that will make the difference. And then God will do His thing, and we will see the results, and it will be blessed to behold. Father, bless Your word. Bless Your message to us and encourage us. There is always hope in Jesus. You are the unchanging one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same Holy Spirit that was poured out explosively in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost is available to the church today when with one accord in one place we are praying and seeking You with all of our being. You will still be pleased to pour Your Spirit out upon us. And in mighty power, to transform lives, to win the lost, to heal marriages, to restore homes, to set the oppressed free, to break the bondages of sin, to liberate, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is number one. We worship you and we praise you this morning in his precious name. Amen.